We're making our way through several topics in the book of Hebrews, not verse by verse, word by word, but we're going to get to most of the book in one way or another. Today is our second week in this series, and let's go ahead and pray. Thank you, Father. Praise to you for gathering your people together, gathering us here that we might look to you, join together in pouring out praise to you, learning from you. Just appreciate your work in our lives. I do ask that you would work in my heart and in every heart here to make us more and more Jesus lovers and Jesus followers. So that's what you want, and that's what we want. Unite our hearts with yours, we pray. Amen. Last week, Johnny, focusing on first four verses of the book, and I think it was chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, chapter 2, verses 1 through 4 especially, the magnificence of Jesus. Jesus, the supreme, Jesus, the preeminent one, the one who has sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And that's the position of highest authority, highest honor. So he, Jesus, is the ruler of all. He is a king. He is King of kings, Lord of lords. That's the one we're focusing on. So we need to pay attention. And this was the thrust of Johnny's message last week. Pay attention to the king. Devote yourself to him. Fix on him. Hold fast to him. Cling to him. More and more, give him your heart and all your attention. So this morning, more about this king. We're going to read in chapter 2, a little bit longer section, verses 5 through 18. So, Hebrews 2, 5 through 18. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the Son of Man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, to man, he, God, left nothing outside of his, that is man's, control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he, Jesus, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, God, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation, namely Jesus, make him perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he, Jesus, is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise, the Father's praise. And again, I will put my trust in him, in the Father. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, Jesus, likewise partook of the same things that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Did you follow all that? That is so dense and so rich. We could take weeks months, years to figure it out, to focus on it and to eat it, drink it, and take it into our hearts. And we have a few minutes here to look at it. I just want to focus on three remarkable things about Jesus that are revealed in this passage. And in a way, they're familiar, but we lose the wonder of it. So think of these as remarkable things. Jesus is the Most High. He is the King of Kings, and yet He is a King who gets involved with us. And He is a King who faces death for us. He dies for us. And He is a King who claims kinship with us. He calls us His brothers, His sisters. So that's Jesus. King of Kings, God Most High. He is those things. First, we're going to just step through those three. First, a King who gets involved with us. Kings are often aloof. They have their palace or their castle, and they often can hang out there separate and removed from the public eye, and often indifferent to the welfare of the people that they're reigning over. People may never see their king. In a way, it's like the Greek gods atop Mount Olympus, Zeus and his company of cohorts. There they would hang out now and then, take a glance below on the people, the humans, but they just stayed up there carousing and doing their thing. Occasionally, Zeus would come down in a disguise, in most cases, and do some mischief among humankind. But Jesus, our King, is so much not like that. Jesus gets involved with His people. He hears our cries. He witnesses our need, our distress. And then what does He do? He comes down. Jesus comes down. So 4 weeks ago, we celebrated Christmas. Christmas is all about Jesus coming down. Coming down in the most extreme way. We call it incarnation, the enfleshment of God in human form. I want to read this an excerpt from Lucy Shaw's poem about this coming down of Jesus. It's called Descent. I didn't get to read it at Christmas Eve this year. It's a poem which is very fitting because Jesus coming down, His incarnation, is it's almost a cliche to us. We understand the doctrine, but it is so wondrous, so mysterious, and so beyond us that the only way to describe it adequately in a way is through poetry. Here's how she does it, Lucy Shaw. Down He came from up, and in from out, and here from there. A long leap, an incandescent fall from magnificent to naked, frail, small, through space, between stars, into our chill night air, shrunk in infant grace to our damp, cramped, earthy place among all the shivering sheep. Okay, and if you didn't follow that, it's poetry. But if you do follow it, it gives glory to Him who came down and that descent that He made for our sake. So the incarnation is a very prominent theme in the book of Hebrews, and particularly in the passage that I read in chapter 2. It's a key theme in this passage. So in verse 9, for example, for a little while He was made lower than the angels. He became an earthling, a mortal, a mortal. Verse 14, the children share in flesh and blood, so Christ likewise partakes of the same flesh and blood. He takes on a family likeness. The children, so Jesus. Verse 17, He had to be made like His brothers in every respect. His brothers, that's those who come to Him in faith and belong to Him. He had to be made like them in order for them to become brothers and sisters. like them in every respect, of course, except sin. So Jesus, the Son, becomes a man. He keeps his divine nature, but he takes on human nature. So we see Jesus, the man, the Savior God, asleep in the back of a boat, weary and thirsty at a well in Samaria, weeping over the death of his friend, Lazarus. We see him hanging out with the outcasts, the despised, the broken ones. Ones like beggars and cripples and lepers and prostitutes and tax gatherers. And these are a picture of all of us. We are spiritually and morally crippled and unclean. Jesus is tempted by the devil. He's tempted throughout his life of ministry. He's able then to help you and me when we're tempted. He's been through everything that you've been through. Any darkness, any pain, any loss that you've experienced, he can sympathize with because he's been through something similar. You can trust him. He's a king who gets involved. Jesus, the God-man, gets involved. And he dwells among his subjects and in them. So a king who gets involved, he's also a king who faces death for us. There's a type of battle called champion warfare. We see it portrayed in the great Homeric epic poem, the Iliad, and other ancient sources. We see it also in the Bible. And in champion warfare, the outcome is decided by single combat. So you have armies arrayed against each other, but instead of engaging with one another, army against army, each side chooses its best soldier or a soldier to represent their side, and those two soldiers fight one another, one-on-one, a fight to the death. Familiar example of that from Scripture, of course, is David and Goliath in 1 Samuel 17. David enters into combat with Goliath, and his heroic conquest of that giant turns the tide for God's people, and he saves the day for everyone. We can see something similar going on, I'm convinced, in Hebrews chapter 2. Look at verse 10. Now this is, I'm going to read from New King James Version here. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. The captain of their salvation. ESV, I believe, says the founder of their salvation. Read that earlier. The Greek word, captain, founder, is archegos, which you don't need to know. But that word can have different meanings, two main clusters of meaning. One meaning cluster is founder, author, originator, pioneer, someone who leads the way. The second cluster of meaning is more along the lines of prince or captain or champion. So those two meaning clusters, you can look at different places in the New Testament where that Greek word is translated, and you'll see different words used. The question is, what meaning fits here in Hebrews chapter 2? And some translations go with founder or leader. Other translations go with captain or champion. Here's the thing. Both are true of Jesus. So, Jesus, it's true, is a captain or a champion, as is reflected in some translations. We are like the cowering Hebrews, weak and helpless and captive. Jesus enters into battle on our behalf. And facing Jesus on the other side, one-on-one combat, is the enemy, the devil, Satan. Normally, in champion warfare, If the champion wins, his side wins. But in this case, in the case of Jesus versus the devil, Jesus versus sin, Jesus versus death, there's a different kind of champion warfare going on. Jesus wins by losing. He defeats the enemy by laying down his own life. And the result is that he delivers us from enslavement. The text in Hebrews 2 says, lifelong slavery to death. That is the fear of death. So if you're on the side of Jesus, your champion, you win. And you're delivered from death. Not the reality of physical death, which is still with us, but from enslavement to fearing death. We don't have to live with a sense of fear or terror, or especially not the sense of judgment and eternal punishment. We're set free from that in Christ because he's gone into battle for us, and representing us, he's won the victory. So he's our champion. And he doesn't just stumble into this encounter. It's why he came. It's why he came into the world. It's the focal point of his life. Jesus becomes a man in order to die. You can see that. It's alluded to three times in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. Why is Jesus made lower than the angels? In order to taste death. For everyone, in order to taste death for you. Verses 14 and 15, why does he partake of flesh and blood? It's so that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and then deliver all those who through fear of death are subject to lifelong slavery. So there's that enslavement to fearing death. It's just that great darkness that awaits us. And we can be terrified, or we can live in denial and just avert our gaze, pretend it's not part of the picture. But Jesus gives us a different path forward, sets us free. Verse 17, similarly, why is he made like his brothers? In order to make propitiation for their sins as a high priest. Propitiation means basically satisfying God's judgment against sin. So Jesus, in going to the cross, he absorbs all of God's judgment, all of God's wrath against sin, so that for those who are identified with Jesus through faith, there is no more wrath, there is no more judgment. That's propitiation. It requires the death of our substitute in our place. Jesus is born in order to die. That's his mission. His aim was to die. His plan was to die. When the hour comes, he lays down his life. It's deliberate. It's the plan being fulfilled. The torturers, the murderers, are actually fulfilling his purpose. And we know that. So our captain, our champion, our brother, Jesus, faces death for us. He dies to give us freedom and victory. So that's our King. He's the High, Most High, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and that he's a King who comes down and faces death for us in our place. He dies for us so that we can live. Finally, the third thing here, the third wonder about Christ, the King, is that he's a King who claims kinship with us. He calls us brother, sister. I want to go back to this 1992 movie that I think I've mentioned before, A River Runs Through It, featuring the young Brad Pitt, I believe. It's based on a novella, a short novel story by Norman MacLean, which I haven't read and want to. Two brothers are growing up together in western Montana. Pristine, beautiful country. Blackfoot River. Father and his two sons spend a lot of time fly fishing in the Blackfoot River. The older son, Norman, is quiet, studious, hardworking, responsible. The younger son, Paul, is more on the fun-loving side, reckless. He pushes the boundaries. He gets into trouble, hangs out with the wrong crowd, and eventually he's killed in a brawl. It's a tragic story. But part of the tragedy is that the older brother, the good one, he sees what's happening with his younger brother, and he realizes he can't do anything. He can't get near to him. He can't understand him. He can't reach him. There's nothing he can do to help him. There's that sense of helplessness because they've grown too far apart. That movie is a parable. Hopeful beginnings. An idyllic setting. Intense beauty. Family togetherness, at least seeming. And then innocent pleasures, very much part of the picture. Where it hangs, where it heads, though, is brokenness, extreme brokenness and futility and tragic loss. So that's the pattern of our world. A broken world. But the story ends differently for us because Jesus enters in. And Jesus is a king high above all. He has sat down at the right hand of the majesty, but he's a king who calls us brother, sister. He's an older brother in a much larger family. Here are three verses that point this out. Verse 11 in Hebrews chapter 2, he's not ashamed to call them, meaning his redeemed people, he's not ashamed to call them brothers. Verse 12, which quotes Psalm 22, Jesus says to God, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. Verse 17, therefore he had to be made like his brothers. Jesus is a different kind of older brother. He's not like Norman in the movie, where he's so different or so removed that he can't understand or he can't provide any help. He's not helpless to intervene. He's not the kind of older brother who takes advantage of his position either. Doesn't look down on us. He doesn't distance himself. Doesn't tease us. Jesus comes to where his brothers and sisters are, lost and wallowing in a land of sin and darkness and death. And what does he do? He identifies with us. He runs to our side. He enters into our mess, even to the point of sharing our outcome, the outcome of death. And he accomplishes thereby our rescue. As a brother, Jesus is a pursuer. He gets involved. He comes after us. He comes after you. He knows our sin, but he's sympathetic. He knows what it means to suffer, to be tempted. He himself has been tempted. He knows what it means to exercise faith and to have our faith tested. He knows all that. He knows our sin in all of its depth and detail, and our sin past, our sin present, but he's not ashamed to call us his brothers and his sisters. The genealogy of Jesus in chapter 1 of Matthew is very telling. 40 fathers are mentioned in that genealogy, and all leading up to the birth of Jesus. Four, five women are mentioned also. And they don't have to be mentioned because it's really a list of fathers. This father begat this father. Right on down through the generations leading to Jesus. But five women are mentioned in this genealogy. And four of them, one of them is Mary. But the other four are in some fashion disreputable. One is a prostitute, one is an incest survivor, one is an adulteress, and one is, two of them actually are foreigners. So the genealogy includes the women. Have you thought about why that is? It's like, okay, we're going to mention these particular women too and include them in this record of Jesus, his forebears. One thing that tells us, I think, is that for Jesus, it doesn't matter who you are, what you've done in your past. Jesus calls you. And if you say yes, he welcomes you. He says, come to me. He welcomes you. He embraces you. And you're not defined anymore by what you did. So that's why, it's one reason why it makes sense that Tamar and Rahab and Bathsheba and Ruth are included in this genealogy of Jesus. Jesus is not ashamed of any of his children, those who have come to him as and become thereby sons and daughters. In a sense, he's proud of every son and daughter, every brother and sister that belong to his family. Jesus is a brother that we can boast about. Some people might be able to say, well, my brother is a CEO. My brother's a well-known actor, Brad Pitt. My brother's a college professor. If you know Jesus, you can say, well, my brother created the universe. And that's somewhat jarring, if you think about it. Mysterious? How can we say that? It doesn't make sense. My brother created the universe. That's the way he's made it. It's the way he wants it. And that's the way it is. So Jesus, most high king, yet involved with us. And the one who faces death for us. And the one who calls us brother, sister. Amazing wonders about this person whom we worship. I just want to touch on three responses, and it could be 13 or 30, but three responses that I've chosen to this reality of the King of Kings, the Most High One, who is this way to us. One is this, to draw near to the King who has drawn near to you. God is not remote. Jesus came. He came down. Came down to make himself known to us. And he came down to die for us, to rescue us, and to make us family. So we are his brothers and sisters. So what does that say? He wants closeness, unity, oneness, family. So draw near to the one who has drawn near to you. You can see the extremities of his love, the initiative he takes, the distance that he's come in order to rescue us, in order to make us family. What lengths he's gone to. So we need to press on to know this one, this older brother of ours who wants to know us that much, and who loves us that much. Draw near to him, press on to know him. Don't stand aloof from him. Don't hold back. Open your heart to him. Press on to know this God who is your older brother. When we do this pursuit alone, in the closet, so to speak, or in the woods, but we also do it when we're gathered together as a family. Press on. Draw near. A second application or response is just to come to terms. This is a pretty strong theme toward the end of that passage we read in chapter 2. Come to terms with death, meaning your death. And rather than living in denial where, no, I don't think about death, that can wait until the moment. We don't want to be morbid about it, obviously, and obsessed with it in any way, but it is something just to, you know, to face the reality. We don't have to be deniers of death because of what Jesus has done. We don't have to be terrified by it. That's an enslavement that he sets us free from. So, simple reality, there is one who died and came back. There was, it is, an empty tomb. Historical fact. That changes everything in our thinking and in our feelings about death. It should. If you picture the world as a dark prison where we are stuck in, and we're trapped in this dead-end world of darkness and death. C.S. Lewis says this, "A cleft has been opened in the pitiless walls of this world, and we are invited to follow our great captain inside." So, there's a way out of the land of darkness and the shadow of death, and it's by following him who has made a way. We can look death in the eye and not shrink. It's still an enemy. It's not pleasant in and of itself, but death has been vanquished. And we can now see physical death as a door to glory. So come to terms with it. We should be able to think about our death and not be spooked. Third application, join your brothers and sisters in song. In verse 12, Hebrews chapter 2, there's this amazing verse. "I will tell of your name to my brothers." This is Jesus. This is taken from Psalm 22. And Jesus is speaking. These words are put into the mouth of Jesus from Psalm 22. What comes before this in Psalm 22 is agony. My God, why have you forsaken me? But then we reach this point in the psalm. "I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise." So Jesus is pictured here as standing. It's a startling picture. The triumphant Jesus standing amidst his gathered followers, his people, and they're all singing together. And Jesus is singing praise to the Father. So with that picture in mind, we recognize then that Jesus is not an isolated king hanging out alone in his throne room. He is a captain with his comrades in a banqueting hall, leading everyone in praise, songs of praise, singing. So we can do that. He's here. And some of the songs of praise that we sing are to him as well as to God the Father. So sing praises to a great king who gets involved with you, who faces death for you, and who calls you brother or sister. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for revealing to us by your Spirit and in your Son such wondrous love as this. And we just ask that you would capture our hearts and give us voice to sing your praise even now and through all our days. Mm-hmm. In Christ. Amen.